As Ben said, page 969. And if you do want a church Bible and don't have one of your own, just pop a hand up. Alita can get you one very easily. So chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Well, good morning, everybody. Please do keep that passage open. And please be reassured, I'm now filled up with at least four good jokes. So thank you to those supplying me with them. Do ask me afterwards. Now's not the time, though. We're going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gathers his people around him that he might speak to them. And so, Father, we pray that please, as we gather this morning around the Lord Jesus, that we might hear from him and know what it means to live in the light of what he says. We ask it for his sake and his glory. Amen. Well, we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about these remarkable words of Jesus to his followers. What does he say to them? What does he say to us? You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Here is Jesus describing the role of his church, and he sees it as a force for good, lighting up the world. I wonder how that strikes you this morning. For some of us, the thought that the church has that sort of positive impact in the world might seem pretty ridiculous. Some of us might be very suspicious of the idea that the church is good for anything. One of the books I've been reading recently is called Unapologetic. It's a book trying to defend the Christian faith, but right at the start, it describes the case against all of the concerns and suspicions that lots of people have about the church. Some of the things that people might think. That we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities. It means that we don't believe in dinosaurs, that we're self-righteous, that we believe in wishy-washy niceness, that we promise the oppressed pie in the sky when they die, that we uphold the nuclear family with all of its tyrannies and stereotypes, that we're hair-shirted enemies of the ordinary pleasures of parenthood and shopping and sex, that we're savagely judgmental, that we think that everyone who disagrees with us is going to roast forever, that we are childish and can't do without our daddy in the sky, that we destroy all the fun and hopefulness of children by planting in their minds a sick mythology, that we oppose freedom, human rights, gay rights, individual moral freedom, a woman's right to choose, stem cell research, the teaching of evolutionary biology, that we cover up child abuse because we care more about power than justice, that we are the villains in history on the wrong side of every struggle for human liberty, that we have provided cover stories for racism, imperialism, wars of conquest and slavery and exploitation, that we are stuck in the past, that we destroy tribal cultures, that we think the world's going to end, that we want the world to end, that we want to help the world to end, that we teach people to hate their own natural selves, that we want people to feel afraid, that we want people to be ashamed, that we prefer scripture to novels, preaching to storytelling, certainty to doubt, law to mercy, censorship to debate. We prefer death to life. That is how many people around us will think of the church. The idea that the church is any kind of light, any kind of force for good in the world, will strike them as crazy for all kinds of reasons. Maybe for us, we feel that way. Maybe for us as believers, we just We are so aware of all of those thoughts in people's minds that we find ourselves doubting whether the church can really do much good with all that sort of history in the background. Maybe in our day, it just feels like the church is too small, too insignificant to make any kind of difference in the way that Jesus thinks the church might. Maybe we think Jesus is just a little naive here, as if those people around us are really interested in what we have to offer. Or maybe as we hear Jesus saying these things, we also think of what the world has to offer us. Something Jesus has been speaking about just now, how hard it will be to follow him in the world. Just have a look up at verse 11. Jesus says there, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That is what the world very often will have to offer us. And when I hear that, all I want to do is shut the door, draw the curtains, and stay home. And yet here is Jesus, and I think the order is exactly intentional, that just as he warns us about the hostility that we might experience from the world, he says, pull back the curtains, open up the door, get out there into the world. That's why he, right at the start of this great sermon, wants to teach his church where they are to face, to gather them around him and to face them outwards. So the first big thing I want us to see this morning, that Jesus gathers his church for the world. Verse 13, "You are salt of the earth," Jesus says. "You are the light of the world," verse 14. Those two great pictures that we'll be thinking about. Now, there's all kinds of ink been spilled over exactly what Jesus means by this. What does he mean by light? Particularly, what does he mean by salt? And we'll get into that a bit later on. For now, though, it's just worth asking, what do those two things have in common? What does salt and light have in common? And it's simply this, I think, that they share themselves, that they give themselves to other things. The point is not to have them so much as what they give to others. It's a really simple idea, but it's very significant. For Jesus to tell his followers that they are salt and light in the world, it faces them outwards. Just think of it. When you go home and turn a light on, what do you do that for? Not so that you can sit there and kind of stare up at the light. Your eyes get slightly blurry, as mine just did. No, the whole point is you turn on a light so that it lights up other things. I don't imagine any of you sat down on a Saturday night last night and thought, do you know what I really fancy? Fancy a bowl of salt. Of course not. The whole point of salt is that it is shared with other things. It's mixed with other things. It is shared. It is given. It is outward facing in that way. That's why Jesus speaks of us as salt and light, because he gathers his church and faces them towards the world. The church is for the world. Let's let that sink in a little bit more, and it will transform how we often think about the church. There's a saying that you often hear, that we are, how does it go? We are in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. It's a helpful way of thinking about some of the priorities for God's church, but we must also say from Matthew chapter 5 that we are in the world and we are not of the world, but also that we are for the world. That's what Jesus is wanting to emphasize for us here. The world might not be for us, and sometimes it will violently be against us, but we are for the world. Now, let's let that sink in a little more as we think about these images. As we understand what Jesus is really saying here, to call us the light of the world and the salt of the world, I can't think of where Jesus is more confident, more ambitious for how his church is going to serve in the world than these few verses here. And first of all, do you notice that he calls them the salt of the earth, the light of the world? Not one light amongst many, but the church are the great hope for the world. The church is the light that has been placed in the world and sent into it by Jesus. Then there's the fact that Jesus is speaking about the church here in the same way that he often speaks about himself. What does Jesus say in John chapter 8? I am the light of the world. And yet here to his followers, he will say, you are the light of the world. You share in that same quality. You are going to serve in the same way that I have in the world. It's an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. And then when he calls us the light of the world and the salt of the world, he's lining us up with a long story that's been told about how good is going to come to the world. Why did God choose Israel, the great nation of the Old Testament? Why did he call them and gather them together? So that blessing might go out to the world, so that they might be the light to the nations, that the nations might be gathered to worship God. Why were they to be at the city? Why were they to gather in Jerusalem? Well, that was to be the great city on the hill to which the nations would stream. Jerusalem was this light. It was a bright city up on the hillside that the nations would come to. And the language of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60, verses on the screen, use this very language to speak of Israel's place in the world. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises on you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Israel, gathered there at Jerusalem, was to be this great light to which all the nations would come. In particular, the temple there in Jerusalem was often described as this place of great light. And the festivals of Israel were lighted up like a Christmas tree. It would be filled with light to say, this is the place where the whole world is to come and worship and gather. And Jesus says, you are now the fulfillment of that great plan and story. Israel was called to be this great light to the nations. Now Jesus gathers his followers and says, that is your calling. That is your privilege in the world, to be the light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Those promises made there for centuries, but Jesus is saying, through his church, those things are now going to come. That's what Jesus is doing in calling his church the light of the world. And I think it also helps us understand what he means by calling them the salt of the earth. As you may know, there are lots of different ways that people understand that idea. What does salt mean to people? It means slightly different things. Often I think what you get is people deciding what they think it means really on what sort of character they have. You know that thing when people choose dogs? And not always. Don't want to upset anybody here this morning. Not always, but sometimes the owner of a dog seems to resemble a little the dog that they choose. Well, it's sometimes a little bit like that when people are trying to decide what salt means. For example, imagine someone who's very kind of good-natured and warm and sociable, someone who's very easygoing. Oftentimes you might find them saying, yes, this idea of salt, and the thing about salt is that it gives flavor. It's delicious. If you weren't having lunch here today, maybe you're going to go home and sprinkle some sea salt on your roast potatoes. Delicious. Maybe that's the calling of the church then, to give flavor, to give that sort of flavor to the world. Other people, maybe slightly more hard-edged people, would not think of salt in that way, but maybe the way that salt stings. If you ever swum in the sea with a cut on your leg, you know how that stings. Think of rubbing salt into wounds. And so maybe people who think there is more out there to confront and challenge, they might think, yes, that's our calling. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it this way: if we are to salt the earth, it must bite. He thought that's the idea of salt. Well, maybe the most popular idea that's out there is the idea of salt as preserving something. In a world before refrigerators, salt, of course, was used very often to preserve food. And so people suggest maybe that's the idea here, that the role of the church is to be a kind of preservative, to stop things from going off or going too bad. One slightly different image that somebody uses, someone who says the church serves the world as a moral disinfectant. In a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing or non-existent. That's the calling of the church, to be a moral disinfectant. It's quite a mission statement, isn't it? You can imagine the sign out there, Woody Road, disinfecting Summertown since 1897. Well, I'm not going to suggest that. Happily, we don't have to think of ourselves that way. It doesn't fit at all with this language of light, does it? If we've said so far, the whole idea of light and salt is that they share themselves, they give themselves to other things. And if this whole idea of light in the Old Testament is about God gathering the nations together in worship, then surely this language of salt must fit with that. One of the ways that you find salt being spoken of in the Old Testament is to do with presenting sacrifices. And it may be that. It may be the idea of the nations coming to Israel and being presented to God. I'm not sure, but it must be something to do with bringing God's blessing to the world. That's why Jesus came into the world, not to preserve it and just kind of slow down the crumbling of society. He came to bring blessing, to bring the knowledge of God, the salvation from sins. That's why God sent Israel into the world, to draw the nations into worship. And so it is how he sends his church into the world. A light shining in the darkness. So I don't think you will find four verses in the Bible that have a more positive view of the church, a higher view of its calling and its potential in the world. It is staggering to think of what Jesus is starting here. It is thrilling to think of the way that it has been fulfilled. And that with the eyes of faith, we do see how Jesus sends his followers out, that they have from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. We have seen the church having that sort of effect, bringing light to the world in the power of the Spirit. So if you're a regular here or part of a church somewhere else, I hope this thrills you. I hope you realize what we are about here, how central the church is to God's plans, how vital it is that we remain facing outwards in the world, not of the world, but for the world. I hope then you can see how important it is to hear Jesus' warnings. And there in verse 13, what does Jesus say? That you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus calls us to be salt and light in the world. And if the church turns away from that, then the salt is lost and the light goes out. So what does it mean for us then? How do we heed that warning? How do we make sure that we don't lose our saltiness, that we don't cover over our light? Well, two dangers for us to reflect on. First of all, the danger of being too much like the world. In many ways, that was the constant failing of Israel, wasn't it, through the Old Testament? They were supposed to be distinctive amongst the nations around them and gather them to worship. And yet always they found themselves worshipping the gods of the nations, loving the things that they loved, chasing after the things that they loved, worshipping their gods, following their ways. It's been a challenge for the church all the way through. In about the 4th century, you get a leader from the church describing the challenge as he preaches on this passage. He speaks about the danger of becoming too much like the world. His name is John Chrysostom. He puts it this way. For this very cause, he says, the heathens, the unbelievers, those outside of the church, they disbelieve the things we say, since our doings, not our sayings, are the demonstration which they are willing to receive from us. In other words, what does the world care about? They're not interested in our words. They see our actions. They see how we live. Now hear what he says. When they see us building ourselves fine houses, and laying out gardens and baths and buying fields, they are not willing to believe that we are preparing for another sort of residence away from our city. They look at us and they say, you look just like us. You're doing all the same things. You say that you are preparing for another city. You say that you are living for a kingdom that is not of this earth, and yet you are doing just these same things. Striking, you know, 4th century of the church, a very contemporary problem, that we end up living too much like the world, fine houses and laying out gardens. What impact can we hope to have if we live that way? As he goes on to say, the great challenge is the people around us, he says, they are melting in luxury and they are darkened by the cares of wealth. I bet that's a pretty good way to describe Summertown. Melting in luxury, darkened by the cares of wealth. How can a church be light and salt to that sort of culture if they themselves are living that way? The danger of being too much like the world. And we began and with that long list of all of the church's faults, all of those things that we are so painfully aware of. And many of those really come because the church is too much like the world. And the church over the centuries has used its power to abuse and exploit, to gather to itself riches and wealth. And we've seen the hypocrisy of a message of self-sacrifice, even though people are living in indulgent ways. We must beware becoming too much like the world. But then we must also avoid being too far from the world. I'll say it again. We cannot be satisfied thinking we are in the world but not of the world. And as much as we want to resist that temptation to become too worldly, we mustn't then simply shut ourselves off, thinking that is the answer. We must be in the world and for the world. There is a danger, of course, of standing apart from the world in a self-righteous way. Jesus is going to take that on in this sermon to say that we, in a concern for living God's way, can end up looking down on others. But there is this danger that we back off from the world, thinking we must preserve our purity or thinking that we are going to experience opposition and hardship. And so we back off. Tempted maybe to go dark, to enter a kind of Christian stealth mode, to put on a kind of invisibility cloak around us. We'll come to church on a Sunday, and we'll make it out to home groups, but in the week, at work, when we head home spend time with family, we just want to be able to fly under the radar. And yet we must see that as an impossible thing. We are a light, and it must not be covered. We are called to be salty, and we must not give that away. We need to hear the call of Jesus again. How does he encourage us to apply all of this? It's there in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, some of us might find that idea of doing good deeds so that other people can see them, that might feel like a slightly uncomfortable thought. That's something that we should be wary of. We want to avoid a self-righteous, hey, look at how holy we are. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. It can't be. Later on in this sermon, he's going to say that you mustn't practice your righteousness in front of others. You are not to do it to try and big yourself up and emphasize how holy you are. Again, we come back to the idea that we are for the world. The good deeds that we do in the world must be for the sake of the world, that they might come and see and know God. And that is so different to doing it in order to impress people or to feel good about ourselves. What are we doing when we're tempted to impress somebody? When we are doing something because we know we are going to get noticed, or it's going to help us to feel a bit better about ourselves? Well, we're trying to create a gap, aren't we? We're trying to say, I'm here, and you are there. And I'm doing this in order to emphasize that gap, to show I am holy and righteous and doing the right kinds of things. That is not the mindset Jesus has in mind here. He's talking about an attitude that says, I want to do good to bridge that gap, so that I can go to you, so that I can reach you, so that you can know something of the mercy and love of God that I've come to experience. So Jesus calls us to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good deeds and glorify not us, but our Father in heaven, living in ways that say, we have experienced and known God's mercy and his kindness towards us, and it has transformed us, and it has taught us slowly and painfully and not perfectly, but it's taught us to turn away from ourselves, to serve others, to have the mindset of Christ. What Jesus is calling us to is crossing that gap, living distinctively for the sake of others in the ways that Jesus will shine. Jesus promises that will shine out in the world. So what will that look like for us? Not running anxiously after clothes and property and promotions in the way that the world does. Not making education that great idol that tells us who matters around here, who has value. Not climbing over other people at work or exploiting the people beneath us. Not jumping on somebody's faults and failings and thinking, that gives us a leg up, that's something we can use. But instead, coming alongside and saying, how can I encourage you? How can I help you? How can you experience something of God's mercy through me in the way that I've experienced it through others? How can we seek to be Christ-like in the world, not thinking about our own needs, but the needs of others? It might sound very grand to think of the church as the great light to the world, that my good deeds might somehow shine out. Let me give you a really simple example. It's an example of a friend of mine's daughter. She's about 11 years old at the time, and she was trying to work out what to do in a situation at school. And what she discovered is that one of the other pupils was secretly recording conversations and trying to get other people to say rude things about other people so that then she could use those recordings and spread them around. Somebody causing all sorts of trouble and trying to create more and more conflict in this school. And this 11-year-old Christian girl was trying to work out, what do I do in all of this? Some options, I guess, for her. She could have thought to herself, I'm just going to keep my head down. I know about this, but I don't need to do anything about it, and just keep quiet. She could have thought, I could get in on this. This could be fun. I could maybe get into that in crowd by playing along and keeping quiet, but letting them know that I know about this and getting involved. But what she did is she prayed about it, and she realized that she had to tell the school about it. This kind of behavior was only going to create more and more trouble and more conflict amongst these friendship groups. And so she went and let the school know what was happening. It's really costly. And parents were called in. The girl who'd been recording other people got in real trouble. And what happened to her in the playground was that everyone else now avoided her. Everyone else attacked her and isolated her. But then what did my friend's daughter do? She went to her. She came alongside her. She didn't follow the rest of the crowd to say, well, she's just now on the outside and she's done that thing and she's beyond help and beyond friendship. My friend went to her. My friend's daughter went to her. It's a beautiful thing. Someone who's shaped by the kingdom of God, who knows that justice is important, that injustice needs dealing with, but also knowing something of grace, something of mercy, something that shines out so brightly in a playground, that would shine out so brightly in an office, thinking, how do we hold together justice and mercy? How do we do good in the world in ways that show we have known something of God's mercy, of his justice, reflecting something of his character? So let me give us a moment to reflect. We've spoken of those two great dangers. Are we more in danger of being too like the world or too far from the world? A moment to reflect, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for the Lord Jesus, the true light of the world. Father, thank you that he gathers his people around them, that in the power of the Spirit, as they are transformed by the gospel, that they can be sent out to be salt and light in the world. Father, how we praise you for that great calling. How we praise you that you do seek to bring blessing to the whole world. You long to gather people from every tribe and language and nation to yourself. And Father, we pray that please you would help us to take that to heart, to know that we are not simply called to be in the world, but not of the world. But we please might be those who know that we are for the world, that we would be ready to go to seek the opportunities that you provide for us, to speak and to act in ways that commend the Lord Jesus and that are attractive to others, that that light might shine, not to the praise of our own glory, but to the praise and glory of your Son. Father, we pray that please you will help us to know how we can play our part in that great calling. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.